The last few Sundays, we've been looking at some stories or passages in Scripture where we see some sort of remarkable change take place, some sort of transformation, some sort of revival or restoration that is given by God. There are plenty of examples in Scripture where people fell into sin, they fell into some sort of rut, and they remained in that state for a disturbingly long period of time. And we see those stories unfold and result in all kinds of dysfunction. Now, if we take a look at the book of Judges, we're not going to go into Judges today, but if you think about what happened in the book of Judges, for example, it records this, it was sort of a unique time in the history of Israel. Moses and Joshua were gone after those first few chapters. There was no king. It was not God's original plan, desire for Israel to have a king. That's another topic, another sermon for another day. But in the book of Judges, it records how God raised up these judges to provide guidance and leadership at various times because the religious and political health, both in Israel, their vitality as a nation had sunken to record lows. And at least five different times, God worked through these judges to address these lows. When Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, as we look at those times they cried out for deliverance, many times the Hebrew word that is used for their prayers, to describe their prayer, is a word that is connected to the word cry. Its root is to cry. It's a different word than a word that could have been used to say that they were pleading or requesting or asking. They were crying. And the difference just points out the fact that their prayers were born out of distress and despair, but not necessarily out of confession or repentance. That's a significant difference. And unfortunately, therefore, no evidence suggests that any sort of genuine revival or renewal or transformation took place during that time. They cried out for deliverance from a certain enemy, a certain circumstance. God, in His grace, raised up a judge, delivered them, helped them. But no long-term change took place. That is until Samuel came along. His leadership began to break this monotonous cycle by bringing the nation to a point of confession that it had not reached prior to that time. And this, of course, was much needed. The word of the Lord had become scarce, it tells us, and the sins of the world, unfortunately, had become the sins of the people of God and even took place in the temple of God. It's disappointing to read about Eli and his sons and all the horrible things that happened in the priesthood and at the temple. Author Walter Kaiser says, when pagans and believers alike find it convenient or preferable to substitute almost anything in place of the reading, hearing, and proclamation of the Word of God, beware. Trouble for that people is just around the corner. Well, as we know, Israel already had trouble when Samuel came along. Once again, they were oppressed by the Philistines. And in addition to that, their most sacred religious treasure, that Ark of the Covenant, was out of the center of their religious life. Remember, that was the place in the Holy of Holies where the priest was to go on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. This was important. And it was gone from the center of their life. Now, a month of this state, a year of this state, a decade of this state was not enough to really get people's attention. It took 20 years of this until the people grew tired enough of it to really mourn what had been happening and then become open to hearing the authentic, convicting, and transforming word of God. We're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 13. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Now there are all kinds of very interesting historical, cultural, religious types of background information in this passage that I would really love to dive into. But what I'd like to guide us in today is reflecting on four principles that are really inherently part of this story, whether or not they are directly stated. And that's one of the interesting and beautiful things about so many of the stories in the Old Testament, is that you read through them and it's a lot of times fairly easy to read between the lines and see what's going on and see how God is guiding his people and see some of the principles that are at work in those stories. So God speaks to us through those stories. So there are four different principles that I'd like us to think about today. The first principle is regarding the meaning of salvation. And this is where the Old Testament, I think, really rounds out our understanding of what salvation is. Now, you probably noticed in the bulletin, the title of this sermon contains the word salvation. Verse 8 in 1 Samuel 7 said that the people wanted Samuel to pray that God would save them from the Philistines. God can and does save his people from all kinds of evils, including, but not limited to, like in this case, the ill will of other people. And so when we use this term salvation, it's quite evident that our church history, especially as conservative evangelicals, has conditioned us to immediately think of the first time distinct experience we each may have had when we first put our faith in Jesus. And that's certainly not inaccurate. Certainly great to think of that, but it is incomplete. Salvation includes a person's first faith experience, but it is so much more than that. So you might wonder, well, what exactly is salvation? What would be a definition for salvation that tries to contain everything that it is? The definition I'll offer you today, salvation in its broadest sense and most biblical sense, I believe, means the complete fulfillment of every promise of God for his people. The complete fulfillment of every promise of God for his people. And so that, of course, by extension, by necessity, includes transformation that is both internal and external, both individual and corporate. Okay. So God was trying to transform his people as individuals and as a group, as a society, as congregations. So that's one aspect to keep in mind here. God saving his people from the Philistines, from that enemy, is no less a part of their salvation than their individual belief in God. It's all under that one heading. The next principle relates to idol worship. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about idol worship, and you see this littered all over the Old Testament, people going back and forth worshiping these idols, and you can read history texts and literature about idols, I don't know about you, but to me, it just seems so irrational, so senseless, just plain ridiculous. I mean, idol worship sounds like complete lunacy. Why would you make offerings to a statue? It makes no sense. Or if you're familiar with my style by now, you might predict what I'm going to ask next. Or does it? Maybe this propensity for idol worship that we see here reveals our human struggle to really understand our spirituality and our struggle to connect with God as a spiritual being. Maybe it's easier for us to exercise our spirituality if we can connect it with something physical. Now, to that sort of a statement, one might retort that we are New Testament Christians. The Bible says God is spirit. We worship in spirit and truth. Yeah, we should. But look around you. We're in this wonderful church building, this wonderful sanctuary. And for many of us who've been here many, many times, worship may not feel quite like worship if it's not taking place in this building, in this room, with this setup, this format, at this day and time. And maybe we lean a little bit too much on that. We lean too much on physical constructions to help us connect with our spirituality, with our spirit God. Just like ancient peoples relied on their own temples and statues. Could this beautiful brick building be the idol of First Congregational Church? It's an interesting question that every church has to reflect on. Any church that owns physical property or uses physical property. Anything can become an idol. That's the reality of it. Church autonomy can be an idol. We're congregational. That's awesome. That can be an idol. At the same time, denominational commitments can be an idol. Doctrine can be an idol, because doctrine describes God, but doctrine is not God. Doctrine can be an idol. Church budget and funds can be idols. Leaders can be idols. Political views can be idols. Health could even become an idol. I'm referring to physical health. In extreme cases, even the Bible can become an idol. The Bible teaches us about God. It is the Word of God, but it is not God. God is not limited to ink on paper. Sure, all these things are important. Don't get me wrong. They're all important, but that is exactly why they so easily can become idols. Who idolizes things that are completely unimportant? Well, maybe some people do, but that's not the more common temptation. So a key question, now, recently we looked at a question about evaluating whether or not we're worshiping an idol, and that question was surrounding grace and gratitude, whether or not this thing in my life is helping me to accept God's grace and express gratitude for Him. Now, a question that this passage might bring up that would help us judge whether or not something is an idol in our lives is this thing transforming my life in a way that glorifies God and pulls me closer to Him? And if we can't provide specific and clear examples of that, maybe we have an idol. Something to think about. Another principle that is inherent in this text here is regarding critical mass. Now, I'm sure during, you'll see what I mean here, I hope, but I'm sure that during the time of Samuel, there were individual people or families that really did sincerely live for God, and they were willing to do something to make things change. I don't doubt that they existed at that time. I don't doubt that such people exist today. I don't doubt that such people exist in this room this morning. They certainly do. But despite their best efforts as individuals, they might struggle to bring about change, positive change. In most cases, the reality is that it takes a certain minimum portion of the people, what you might call a critical mass, who are committed to God and His purposes and willing to make sacrifices in order to make things change in a church, an organization, a nation. You can apply this to whatever group is the topic of discussion. Without that critical mass of people, change is difficult. It may not really happen. And the reality is that in among God's people, it takes a work of God to produce that critical mass. Now, in Samuel's time, he had that critical mass. Israel gathered at Mizpah with him. It doesn't specifically say that every individual person in all of Israel was there, but it was enough people, there were enough people there for the writer of 1 Samuel to be able to say that all of Israel gathered at Mizpah. They had that critical mass. So we can think about how that might apply to our pursuits in the kingdom of God today. Now, another principle in this text is regarding human leadership. You may have heard it said, pretty sure you have because I've said it before, last fall at least, that everything rises and falls on leadership. That is a popular phrase or statement in leadership writings in the last few decades. Everything rises and falls on leadership, and that is definitely true. But it's not exclusively true. Everything does rise and fall on leadership. Leadership is very important, but everything also rises and falls on followership, you might say. You have to have both. The voice of a leader at the end of the day is one voice among many. We all have to choose who we're going to follow. Even leaders, of course, have to follow someone. Now, Samuel's leadership was definitely used by God to deliver his people. But the key to Samuel's leadership is that Samuel really wasn't the one doing the leading. Samuel wasn't asking the people to follow Samuel. Samuel was asking people to follow God, and he interceded for the people. When people follow a person, the result can easily be what you might call a personality cult. And that cult crumbles when that leader leaves or dies or has some sort of major failing, which one of those three every human leader will do. Personality cults have been as big of a problem in Christianity as they have in any other facet of human life. I've seen it with pastors all too often. If you notice that people go to a church only because of the pastor, and then that pastor leaves or something happens, and he's not there anymore, and then the people leave, boy, that reeks of personality cult. So the bottom line is that we don't just need good leadership. We need good followership. We need leaders that follow God and people that follow God. God is our leader. When people follow God, amazing things happen. When we follow God, the result is genuine renewal and sustainable change. Human leadership is temporary. God's leadership is eternal. Now, to pull these principles together, we looked at this idea of critical mass, this idea of human leadership, these ideas about idol worship and about salvation. We're going to go back to where we started. We've used the phrase before, everyday conversational phrase, you know, time heals. Time heals everything. But in the circumstances of Samuel's day, we see that with time, enough time, came motivation. In other words, God was using trials to bring his own people to their knees. Lately, I've been looking ahead a little, attempting to think ahead a little, and reflect on our future. Oh. This is something I always try to do, think ahead to the next step, what's coming next, what could happen next, and try to understand how to prepare for it. Not that I always do that very well. But I've been trying to reflect on our future and wonder what set of circumstances might we find ourselves in a year or 5 or 10 or 20 years. From what sort of plight might we be crying out to the Lord for deliverance? For what sort of sins or idols might we be repenting? What sort of change does God want to produce in us as his people? And what sort of circumstances might he be using over time to bring us to that place of repentance and surrender as he did with Israel? Now, when I look ahead, one thing I see is Philistines. God's people were under their control. Samuel gathered the people to repent and fast and pray and make offerings. The Philistines were so controlling and so paranoid about an uprising, they took this gathering, which was totally a spiritual gathering. Samuel was not gathering an army. He wanted people to pray and repent. But the Philistines were paranoid, and they take this as an affront, and they dispatch an army to squash it. Christians in America have enjoyed freedom for a long time. Now, more recently, it seems more and more, our beliefs have been pushed aside by mainstream culture. And that's a struggle that hurts, but I don't think we've seen anything yet. Now, I don't mean to get all doomsday. My wife has pointed out I'm an optimist to a fault, sometimes too big of a fault. But I really believe that there is going to be a real persecution of Christians in the future of America. Nothing like what we might call persecution so far. And that God will use that persecution to make his church into what he wants it to be. And we look at the realities of COVID-19, maybe God will somehow use that to accomplish that, or maybe he won't. I don't know the plans of God. But when I try to think ahead, there's something else I see. I see Christians experiencing a disconnectedness from each other that they may have never thought would happen or even thought possible. Now, we can again point out about how this has happened in the past or happened recently over the last few decades, but I'm wondering if that isn't going to get much more pronounced in the future. Christians lacking fellowship, but being divided in ways that they may have never anticipated. New issues always bring up the potential for new conflict and new division, and we are susceptible to that. And then we'll have to figure out how to cross these new dividing lines in order to come back together. We hurt each other over conflicts, over new issues, and then we have to come back over those dividing lines and face each other and be reconciled in order to experience the fellowship we lost. A fellowship that maybe we didn't hold in as quite as high of a priority until we went without it for long enough. The other thing I see is I see empty people. I think ahead and I see a society that's lonely and depressed because of that loneliness. And yes, we can look back recently and see how that's already happening, but I look ahead and I don't know. I think that's going to get a lot worse. And as part of that, I see a church that is going to have to make a choice between following God or following Caesar. When Caesar tries to force the church to forsake its beliefs or its fellowship, and if the church does that, it will be unable to offer fellowship to a lonely society that needs it. Those are things I've been thinking about. God could use some of the realities and issues with COVID-19 to rip a hole in the social fabric of our nation, which in turn could create an opportunity for his church to fill that hole, an opportunity to offer the love, hospitality, and fellowship that people need. That, of course, is already a need. This is not new information. There's nothing new under the sun. But this could enter a whole new level of severity in the future as a result of COVID-19 or any other global, cultural, societal change for that matter. God could bring our society to that point, but first he's going to deal with his own people and the tension or strife that might be hindering our fellowship. So if we want God to deliver us, if we want God to change us, if we want God to use us in his mission, then we need to reflect on how these principles in the ministry of Samuel apply to us. Of course, the first one is to believe God's promises. God has made us so many wonderful promises, and those are part of our salvation. Salvation includes all of those promises. And a key problem when people fall away from God is part of the problem is that they fail to really stand on those promises. So that's important. The other one we see here in Samuel's day is the issue of idols, setting aside idols to glorify God alone. Our idols today are not Baals and Ashtaroth and the bull god of Egypt and all that other stuff. We have our own. The other principle is this idea of critical mass. God can start with one person. He did that with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses. He started with one guy and made change happen. But as he did that, he used their leadership to pull people together, rally people together around himself. That's a critical mass. So if we want to see positive change, then we need to rally together around each other and allow God to use each one of us to be part of that critical mass. And of course, the last one is to be good followers. Again, Samuel wasn't asking the people to follow him. He was not king, didn't want to be king. He wanted people to follow God. That's what he was striving for. And so as much as we need good leadership, we need good followership. All of us, whether we label ourselves as leaders or not, whether we are leaders or not, need to follow God. And if we do that, God can transform us and revive us no matter what our state may be, no matter what circumstances we may be in, no matter what enemy is oppressing us. God can do that. God can form us into a people that are truly the light of the world and to whom people can turn during dark times. We may look at our recent history. And observe dark times in process, struggles in process. There are always struggles in human societies. But as we look ahead, what are the struggles? What are the difficulties of the future? How can we prepare ourselves as the body of Christ to be united with each other in fellowship? United by following one God and be used by our God to address the new problems of a new day. Let's pray. Lord, we do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know that you hold tomorrow. You hold the future, you know the future. You've planned for the future. You see it all coming. And Lord, as much collective wisdom and intelligence and insight we might have as humans, we really struggle to know what's going to happen next. But Lord, I pray that you would be working in us to prepare us for what's coming. And I pray that you would use us to address the needs of the world in a way that glorifies you, a way that represents you Lord, I can't imagine the struggles that Samuel faced trying to get the nation of Israel to go in the right direction, but I'm sure if he was able to read today's headlines, he would feel the same way about us. But Lord, what's true in both cases is that you are God. Lord, I pray that you would pull us together as a church, as churches in a community, as churches across this nation, across the globe, to be united by the common salvation that we share. Lord, may we fellowship around that. And through that fellowship, be that city on a hill, that light in the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to the needs around us. Help us to be attentive to the state of our own spiritual life. Help us to be attentive to that of others. Help us to be attentive to our church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would unite us, help us to realize our idols and set those aside. Help us to stand on your promises. Help us to follow you. Use us in this world for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.